And you'll find it in Romans chapter 5. So if you want to turn there with me, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The word of the Lord. Lord, I just come before you one more time this morning, and we just thank you for just the privilege we have to have your word, God, and the privilege we have to come and listen to what you have to say. And Lord, I just pray for this message that I prepared. I pray that you would use it, Lord, to speak to the hearts of the people here. Lord, we want to be changed by your word. We want to be different tomorrow, God, because your word has impacted our life. And I just pray that for all of us here today. You know, yeah, just pray your blessing on this, on the rest of the Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to open up with just this thought. And I think it's pretty obvious, but I just want to challenge us in this today, that the Christian life should be immediately recognizable to everyone around us. What I mean by that is, when we live in this world, the people around us should look at us and say, that's a Christian, without us saying a word. And I believe that that's obvious from God's word, that he's in us and he's changing us. And obviously these marks, these things aren't physical things. It's something that's inside of us. It's attitudes and values that stand out. So today I entitled my sermon, the little clicker doesn't work, so I'm going to have Cora advance. My sermon title today is Defining Marks of the Christian, All-Time Truths That Endure All Things. So to clarify what I mean by defining marks, I have a little funny illustration. So to lighten it up a little bit, you guys who have iPhones, you might be familiar with this game called the Icon Pop Quiz. It's like an application. But anyway, they show these popular things, and you got to do I know what this is without the whole picture? So does anybody know what this represents? Nemo, right, good. Next? Mickey Mouse, yep. That's all you got to see is those buttons, and you know it's Mickey Mouse. Okay, next. Everybody knows that one, wow. Oh, you don't even see the dog, you see a house. You know we're talking about Snoopy. And Yoda. Yes, that one's pretty easy, I thought. This one's more difficult. Oh, okay. You have the game, don't you? Okay. But this is what I mean by defining marks, that we don't have to see the whole person to know that that's a Christian. You know, that just the way we live, people should be able to see from afar, get a vaguest glimpse of our life and say, that person is different. That person is changed. They're not like us. That person knows the Lord, or something's different with them. You can advance the next slide, please. So the questions I want you to ponder as we get into this is, first, I know that probably most of you guys are Christians. You believe in the Lord, and hopefully this is an edifying message to you and encouraging, but some of you might not know the Lord or maybe struggling with your relationship with God. So if you are a Christian, I want to ask you to think about, you know, are these things in my life, these things I talk about, are these defining things in my life? You know, in what areas am I strong, what areas am I weak? How can I portray these things more obviously to the world around me? And if you're not a follower of Christ, or you're struggling with your relationship with God, my challenge to you is to think about these things. Are these the type of things that you want in your life? Is this what you want from your life? To have these marks. Because I think they're attractive. I think they're things that are so contrary to the way the world does things and the way everyone acts around us that, you know, they're attractive to us. We want to be like these, like the Christian's supposed to be. Okay. So back to our text. I'm going to go ahead and advance to the next slide. So our text begins with the word therefore. Okay. And since I'm at Calvary Chapel, we need to ask, what is it there for? Why is it there for? What is it there for? So to kind of get us in the mindset of where we're at in this passage in Romans, I wanted to just do a little survey, a little review of where Paul, because Paul is writing to Rome with this message, this 16-chapter-long book, and just where are we at in that. So I wanted to review, back up a little bit. So basically, Romans is three main parts. 1-8, he's talking about this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the gospel is. This is what I teach to everyone that I talk to. This is how I present the gospel. 9-11, he starts talking about, all right, some specific things of what this means for Israel and God's people before Jesus came. How does this impact them? And then the rest of the book is like, all right, that this is the gospel and what God has done. This is what you need to do with your life, the application side. But we're in the middle of 1-8, and Paul's presenting his gospel. And this passage is actually a really big turning point in his thought. He's going from what it means to be saved to what it looks like to be saved. So let's back up and go to chapter 1. I'm just going to hit a few verses, and we'll kind of progress through the book a little bit until we get back to where we are. 1:16-17. Now, these are passages I would suggest that you highlight or mark, because I think it really we can follow Paul's thought and get the big picture of what he's saying to his readers. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So here, Paul's introduction to where he's going. I'm telling you where righteousness comes from. I'm telling you what the gospel is about, who Jesus is, what he did, and why it matters. This is where I'm going. And he makes a few points here. Number one, that it's not something to be embarrassed about. He's not ashamed to tell this. He wants to scream this from the rooftops. This is what Jesus has done. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. This is what I'm about. And he says there's power in this gospel. He says, in it, in the gospel, the power of God is for salvation. It's contained. The power of God's salvation is in these words, in this message. The power is there. It's not in me. Paul's not saying it's not because I'm a really good speaker and I convince everybody. No, the power is the message. It's Jesus and what he's done for us and what it means. And we see here that he has two people he's talking to. He says it's for the Jew first and the Greek. So it's important to know that in the book of Romans, because the book of Romans confused me for a long time. You know, everyone talks about the book of Romans. It's important. You need to know it. And you read it, and it's kind of like, I'm not sure what he's talking about here. Or what, didn't he already say that, or, last chapter, say the same thing again? And the one thing that's helped me is to know that this is written to Jews and Gentiles. And he's writing to bring unity between this group in Rome, the Jew and how their worldview, their perspective of life, the Gentile, which basically means when he says Jew and Gentile, he means everybody, because they would divide it, Jew, Gentile. And he's saying, so this is how it affects you, Gentile, this is how it affects you, Jew. So whenever we're reading, we want to know, who's Paul talking to here? Sometimes he's specifically talking to them, sometimes he's talking to them, and then he says, now this is what it means for both of you together. So that's one little tip that's helped me. Fourthly, Paul introduces here that the gospel reveals and it provides the righteousness of God. And this is what we need most. We need to be in right standing before God, because without righteousness, we can't stand before God without righteousness. And the only way it's provided is through this gospel message. And that's important. And lastly, it says the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is that, it comes by faith, and it gets us righteousness, and it gives us a life that we can live. The righteous shall live by faith is the quote here from there, from the book of Habakkuk. So right here we see everything that he's about to do. He's about to present the gospel, why it's important, what it means for Jew, what it means for Gentile, and how we get righteousness and how we get stand before God. So 1:18, read that with me. So here he jumps right into the gospel. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So when we're talking about where does God's righteousness come from, the first thing we got to do is take a step back and say, here's the problem. God is wrathful. There's this wrath problem. And this is wrath refers to God's anger or he can't accept us because of the sin in our life. Thus, he has this wrath that needs to be dealt with. And we see why he has this wrath. If you read the rest of chapter 1, it just talks about all the escalating effects of us refusing to listen to God or refusing to look to God and ignoring him. That because of this, God has his wrath on us. God is, he's not going to accept us because of the sin in our life and our constant ignoring him. So that's what separates us. That's the problem with the Jew or the Gentile. And then 2:1, Paul, now he's going to turn and talk to the Jews. He says, look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." So Paul just said, all right, you guys, you commit sin, you ignore me, you take my gifts and you enjoy them, but you don't even think about me, the giver. And because of that, my wrath is on you. We can't have a relationship. And he knows that the Jews, you who think that you have something special, you also are under this wrath because you do the same things. It might not look exactly the same. Your self-righteousness, the sin in your heart, is still there. Both these things mean that God and us, we have a problem. Right? So this is just the basic gospel message. Now turn with me to 3:19. And I love this little verse. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." And that picture is like, sticking a sock in it. Like, you're in the middle of if you're trying to defend your case before God, the law says, no, you're guilty. Put a sock in it. You have nothing to say to me when we stand before God. There's nothing that we can do that can justify ourselves. That's what Paul's saying. The whole world is accountable. So the verdict is, you're guilty. There's no hope for you. And that's the big dilemma in life. And that's what Paul is like, everybody needs to hear this because this applies to everybody. And even if you trust in a law, the law still is more just pointing it out to you more clearly. This is God's law. You still don't follow it. So you're guilty too. You're just as guilty. So if we stop there, that'd be pretty depressing, right? But the big but comes. I love big buts. Whenever it comes in the Bible, you always hit that. Like, Paul presents the dilemma, and then, but something's different. Something has changed. And that's what we get 3:21. And this 3:21 through 25, I would circle that in your Bible. I would memorize this passage because this passage says everything that matters in life. But now. So now something's changed. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So good news is God has done something about our dilemma. righteousness has been made available by him. And I want to kind of take a side note here because I just think these words are really important. There's four words in this passage I think are really significantly important for us to get a hold of and understand. Is the first one is apart. In verse 21 it says, righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That word apart is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe divorce. And that's significant because when we talk about divorce, we're talking about the complete separation. You know, we had this thing, this relationship, but now that relationship is done. And we're separated from it. So Paul's saying here, the righteousness of God is nothing to do with the law. It's divorced from it. And that's significant because the law just tells us we're guilty. But what Jesus tells us we are righteous. And it's not anything to do with the law and our works. It's all to do with what he has accomplished for us. So to know that apart, you know, sometimes we get caught up in like trying to earn our way, and we don't need to earn it. It's the righteousness is provided apart from that. Second word, justified. In verse 24, we are justified by his grace. And most of you probably know this, but that just means it's been made public. It's like declaring it. The judge looks at a guilty person and says, you're righteous. So you're righteous because the judge has declared you righteous. You've been justified. So when God looks at this guilty party, he said, if you stand with Christ, you are right. You're righteous. The third word is redemption. He said, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And this word is really a cool word. It's used a lot in the Bible. And in its original use in the Greek, it talks about how a slave owner, a really rich guy, would walk into the market, you know, and there would be things for sale there, and then there would be slaves for sale too back in those times. You know, they'd be sitting up on the stands, and they'll go and look at the slaves and say, oh, he's a strong slave, I'll take him. And that word used to say, when I purchase that person, that slave, is redeemed. To say, you're a slave, and I hand the money over, and I buy your life to be my slave. You've been redeemed. And that's the picture that we should have in our mind about our relationship with Christ, is that we are a slave to sin. And Paul will talk about this later in the book. But we're slaves to sin, but now we're slaves, you know, to Christ. We're slaves to godliness. We're slaves to, I forget how he says it exactly, but we've been purchased to be under a new master. We've been given a new identity. But we're still slaves. But we're just slaves by another owner. And our owner is Jesus Christ. And the last word is propitiation. And that word basically means wrath absorbing. It's a sacrifice that we would offer. And this is not a Jewish sacrifice necessarily. It's a sacrifice that's offered to please God. The saying, you know what, I've disappointed you, God, but I give you this. And because of that, now you're happy with me. And if you read it in the Greek, it's actually hilasterion is the name of that word, propitiation in Greek, which where we get the word hilarious from. Is that it makes God happy. Because of what has been done, God is pleased. But the key thing is, who made this offering? Not me. He made the offering to please himself. He offered his son to do what we couldn't do on our own. He offered his son to give the thing that we couldn't give. So all these things, you know, the righteousness apart from the law, justification, redemption, propitiation, these all emphasize that God is doing the work for us. He does the work. He came to provide what we needed. And we are accepted by doing nothing but just believing. Okay, chapter 4. I'm going to try to hurry up because this is just supposed to be an introduction. Chapter 4 talks about Abraham all of a sudden. So sometimes I was reading Romans like, well, now he's talking about Abraham? What's going on here? And chapter 4 is just talking about the deep roots of this faith. That this is not something new. This isn't like God's changed his ways. God has always made people righteous through faith, not never through works. And it shows that in the life of Abraham. Because the Jews will say, hold on a minute. All right, I get what you're saying, but what about Abraham? We're children of Abraham, so we are righteous because we're children of Abraham. He's like, yes, you are children of Abraham, and that's exactly why this matters. This is why it's on faith. Because Abraham was declared righteous before there ever was a law, just in time. As we read the Bible, Abraham comes well before the law is ever given, and God says, you're righteous, before there was ever a law. But he became righteous for one, in one way. You know, Abraham's this old man. He has this old wife who cannot bear children, and he doesn't have a single descendant. And that's the story. And God says, okay, Abraham, go outside of your tent, look up at the sky, and look at all those stars. And Abraham looks up, and he says, okay, there's lots of stars. I can't even count them. And then God says, your descendants will be like that. And it says that, and all it says is Abraham believed. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Because he said, he heard what God said, he saw what God was planning, and he said, I believe you, Lord. And because of that, he's declared righteous. So the question we need to ask is, okay, so what's the promise that we believe as Christians? What's the promise? What's the thing that we need to believe to be counted as righteous? And that's exactly what he says in 4, verse 23 through 25. If you read that with me. But the words it was counted to him, referring back to Abraham, it was counted to him as righteousness, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what is the thing we need to believe? What is the promise God has said to us? He says, the Word became flesh. He lived among us. He lived a righteous life that we couldn't live. He was crucified for our sins. He was buried for dead. But death didn't hold him down. He defeated death by coming back to life. And he now lives as Savior from sin and death. That's who Christ is. And he says, believe in him, and you are righteous. And in a sense, it seems as impossible, doesn't it? That all these things could be true, that God would become a man, and God would live a righteous life on this earth that I couldn't live, and God would lay down his life for me. And that he would go into the grave just like I will go into the grave, but he's going to defeat sin. It's like, that just seems impossible that God would be willing to do that. But if we want to know God, we need to believe it. If we want righteousness, we have to believe it. And that's the thing that we must believe, is in what Christ has done for us. And we're no longer deserve wrath because of that. So now back to our text. All right, we got back. And that's when he starts out in 5, verse 1, he says, now for, since we have been justified by faith. So what do I just described? What we all know is the gospel probably, you know, just in review, is that he's already explained that part. He's already explained this is how you're justified, through the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, nothing you've done. And so now Paul's transitioning. He's like, okay, so this is true. You're justified in faith. So now he's going to talk about what it means for the life of the faithful, what it means for you who believe. What does this mean? How does it play out in your life? What kind of life does this produce? Let me read 5:1-2 again. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So this is what I'm talking about. When it's my title, I talked about the distinguishing marks. Now we're talking about the all-time truths. These are the things we need to cling on to. These are the truths that are solid and define us. Okay? And there's three key words here. Again, they're obvious words, but we just want to look at them a little bit closer. It's peace, grace, and hope. Peace, grace, and hope. And, you know, we know what they kind of mean in general. But when you place them, this is the one thing that really stood out to me when I was studying this passage, and it really, like, laid on my heart that this is powerful stuff. I want to share about this. I want to preach on this. Is this, I realized that each one of these words, you know, they mean more if we put them in the right time frame, the right place they belong, and kind of follow how Paul is describing them. So they if you think of past, present, future. So this defines the whole life, our past, our present, our future. This is what the gospel does in our lives. So let's talk about peace. There's no slide, so just stay right there. So peace has with God has a primary reference to our past, right? Because it kind of refers back to the wrath we were talking about. Because before, because of our sin, because of our past, because of everything we did to ignore God and never thank him or worship him on our own, we had this past that was deserving wrath. But now, because of what Jesus has done, that past has been kind of tossed to the side. We've been forgiven. So when we believe, we have peace with God. We don't have to look back and think, oh, what's God? God hates me, or God, you know, wants to send me to hell. No, we know as Christians we have peace with God. There's no more wrath. The wrath is done away with. So we're no longer at odds with God. So we have peace in our life, and that should define us, that peace. Jesus said before he went to the cross in the Gospel of John, so he's just about to go to the cross. This is on the night that he was betrayed, the night he was arrested. This is what he said to his disciples. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. So it's kind of, in a sense, Jesus is saying, this is why I came. You know, I'm about to get betrayed. He knows what's coming. He said, I'm giving you peace. I'm leaving peace with you. Not as the world gives it. Because I'm going to provide peace for you by dying for you. That's not how the world works. We don't provide people peace by giving our lives away for them. So as a result, the Christian no longer lives in guilt. We don't need to live in guilt of past sin or fearing God's wrath. You know, our slate is clean. If we believe, because it's never about works. Remember, we talked about it. It's never about what we did. It's about what he's done. So we have perfect peace with God if we have faith in Jesus Christ. God made the peace. Okay, second, grace. Grace as a primary reference to our present, what our life is about right now. And it talks about how we've obtained access to grace, like almost like it's a backstage pass. God's like, here you go. Here's access to more than you've ever seen, or here's access to more of what life is really about, or here's the keys to the Lamborghini. You know, you can just drive it. And we've been given this treasure of grace. There's like a map to find that treasure. But a Christian stands on grace, and that's exactly what he says, this grace in which we stand. Right now, in our lives, we stand on grace. So grace defines our salvation. We talked about that. But there's two aspects of grace I want to talk about. And the first is the grace with God that we never do anymore to earn something from the Lord. We don't act to earn something from God, to earn God's favor. We don't ever do that ever again. But grace provides us a way to just to worship God through our lives. You know, we do it out of just responding to his great love for us and his great grace. We live, you know, with not with the mindset of earning, but of just giving glory to him. But also grace defines us in that the way we react to other people around us, the way our relationships works. Grace should be a defining mark, and people should see grace in our lives, for sure. Because that's who God is. That's what he did for us. Now, this thought, this really hit home for me this week as I was preparing my sermon. And it's usually this way when I teach, and I'm sure anybody here who teaches or prepares things, you know, when you start to talk about something, something just smacks you right in the face and says, God's basically like, okay, that's what you're going to say, but is that how you live? Michael, is that what you do? Are you like that? And that was this point for me about just being standing in grace with others around me. You know, there was a a specific instance this week during my sermon prep that I felt like I was slandered by other people. I felt like these people were judging me. I felt like they were gossiping about me. And from my perspective, of course, I was right. I mean, they were wrong. What they were saying wasn't true. You know, my first instinct was just to give it back, you know, call them out, yell at them. You're wrong. That's not true. You know, eye for an eye type of stuff. However, if I reacted in that way, that this is when it hit me. It's like, if I actually respond in that way, if I actually do what they're doing to me and just give it back to them, you know, would I be perceived as standing on grace? That thought hit me. Like, Mike, would you be standing on grace if you did the same thing? I mean, and God might conceivably say, you know, are you portraying me to the world around by that response? And it hit me like, no, I wouldn't. That's not how we solve problems. Because our life is founded on grace. It should define us. Should be obvious. When people, you know, slander us and people say things hurtful to us, we don't just respond with the same reaction. Because we know grace. And grace is who we are. Because remember that grace is undeserved. And God's wrath towards us, as we saw, was valid. He's right, and we were wrong. I mean, he had the same situation. He could have returned our sin with just damnation. He could have returned right back, but he didn't. Because that's not what he did. He gave his son. He didn't give, you know, the same thing back. He didn't give us, you know, what we deserved. He gave us his son. So he didn't enforce the law and say, you're doing everything wrong. You know, he died under the law. He came and did what we couldn't do for ourselves. So no matter our circumstances in our life, you know, when the world sees us, they shouldn't see anger, self-righteousness, pride, jealousy, resentment. They should see evidence of Jesus Christ in our life. And we should respond in grace. But you know, don't take me as saying, well, we don't deal with any problems. We just ignore everything that happens. No, that's not true. You know, especially in the church, we need to deal with our relationships. But we do it in grace. We do it in humility. We do it in love. We do it like Jesus did it. And I know it's easier said than done. But my challenge in this point is like, let's stand in grace this week with our relationships with other people. Because that's what grace did to our lives. It changed us. Okay, third, hope. And then rejoicing in hope. This is thinking about the future, right? So we live secure right now because we know what the future holds. You know, we're confident in what's coming. Because the Bible is clear with what's coming, you know. That better days are ahead, for sure. And that should define us, that we have hope. But a few weeks ago, I was reading a book on philosophy, naturalist philosophy. And it's interesting because this guy is talking specifically about Christianity. And, you know, these guys, they can stomach the grace and the peace thing because that makes us better people on earth. That's fine. You know, if you want to believe that, it makes you a better person, whatever. But the one thing that just drives them crazy is the hope aspect. It's like, it's the one thing that that's not true. It can't be true that things are going to get better. It's just not feasible. And that's just silly that you believe that, Christian. And I can't, you know, I was just surprised to see that that's the one thing I took offense to in the Christian faith. But they think history is just repeating itself, that when things just go on and go on, and we just need to do right now what feels good. And that's what we need to do. But Scripture tells us the exact opposite. You know, God tells us history's progressing toward a better day. God's going to make all things good again. There's going to be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering, you know, no more fears. All these things he's going to remove. And that's what we look forward to. That's why, you know, we live now with hope, because we know things are getting better. And Peter says in his epistle that we should be always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason to the hope that is in us. And the reason they'll ask is because they're going to see it. It's the one thing that will set us apart, is that when the world's crumbling around them and around us, we still have hope. We're still excited about what the future's bringing because of the gospel's work in our life. Okay? So in summary, this is a Christian's life is marked by, we talked about the defining marks is peace, grace, and hope. It's a peace in that God has dealt with our sin. Our scarlet sins are white as snow. It's grace. It's because it's a consistent life built on grace, not working for God, not trying to earn things, but just responding and joy for what he's done for us and having this relationship that portray grace to the world. And lastly, eyes set in hope on what God's bringing, that this is what defines a Christian. But there's one more piece to this, and it's in the next verse. So 5 verse 3. Not only that, so Paul said, there's more, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So Paul takes this description of a Christian to one more place, and I think it's an obvious place. Because, yeah, these are truths. You can slide them. These are things that are true, and we can hold on to them. But the question, natural question, is, okay, if those things are true, what about my life right now? What about the ways my life is not good? What about the suffering? What about the physical stuff? What about that? Yeah. What about the daily grind? You know, and Paul addresses it. That defining marks, they are all-time truths that endure all things. And that's another piece of it, is that Christians endure. Now, one side note I want to make here is a friend of mine, a good friend of mine who I've heard teach many times, he usually says this phrase in connection with suffering. Because sometimes we talk about suffering and think, yeah, I'm suffering all the time. He said, we need to know the difference between biblical suffering and the consequences of our bad choices. I'm like, I remember that every time I think of my suffering or things that are hard in my life. It's like, is this because, you know, it's unavoidable, or is this because I did something stupid? Or I made a bad choice? We need to distinguish. I don't think Paul's talking about when you make a bad choice and things are hard, you know, just endure. No, I don't think that's what always talking about. You know, if we've made an unwise decision, we need to, you know, start over again and listen to God next time. You know, we need to walk in wisdom and not be foolish. But Paul's speaking about the suffering that's connected with living faithful for God in this world, that things are not guaranteed to be easy. The prosperity gospel is impossible in the Bible, even biblically. Here Paul addresses it immediately. So there's going to be suffering. But the perspective has to change in a Christian's life. And we see that with the word he uses in 5 verse 3, knowing. So there's got to be a change in our understanding of suffering. We know now. Something's changed in what we know. And we know that suffering is not primary. It's not the thing that's most important in our life. It comes underneath. But we know that suffering is not the end. It's just a tool that God uses in our life now. That it produces character and endurance and hope. So we need to think about when hardship comes into our life, how am I going to respond? This is a quote from a book by Don Cormack. And I'm going to read it first. And I'll tell you who he is. It says, people living in the shadow of suffering and death have a unique capacity for isolating and focusing on the truly vital and essential issues of life. And Don Cormack was a missionary to Cambodia. And he was there before, if you're not familiar, Cambodia had a horrible leader who came and he enforced communist rule and ended up just slaughtering half of their population because of this new ideology. And there, right before that came, right before Pol Pot was his name, was this communist leader. Right before he came, the church was actually really growing in Cambodia through Don Cormack was with another group of people, and they went there as missionaries, and they were building a church, and then this hardship happened. And one of the things that they killed was anybody that had any religion had to be killed. If you believed in any religion, you got pushed off a cliff, pretty much, and I mean literally. But he left the country, but he wrote this biography about this thing that happened in the church and how the church actually withstood this, that there were actually Christians that came out to the other side and continued to build the church. And his point is that suffering didn't actually produce despair in the Christians that still lived through this terrible time. It enabled them to focus on what really mattered. It enabled them to press into Jesus because the world was crushing in on them. Instead of running and saying, okay, forget this Jesus stuff because I'm going to end up dead because of it, it actually made them want to be more bold. And it made them want to be just take things seriously of what the Bible speaks about, that suffering's doesn't come to an end just because we accept Jesus, because we're still in the hoping stage. We're still hoping for that Christ's return. And again, we see it in the production. Hit the next stage. Slide. That suffering produces endurance and character and hope. That suffering has a production. I mean, it does something for us. And at the end is hope again. Just as before, we talked about hope. He repeats hope again here. Because we endure all things because we hope in something better. We endure all things because we believe in someone greater. We push on no matter what the life may bring. So I think that this is kind of where I want to end. The worship team wants to come up. Paul goes on from here to this point on, and he starts to develop some of these thoughts, the peace, grace, hope elements, and talks a little bit more about those things. But before chapter 8, he closes with some more thoughts about suffering and enduring in this life. You want to push the next slide. So I'm going to read to you Romans 8, 35 to 39. So if you want to turn there. So this is how Paul closes his discussion on what the gospel is and what he preaches. Because he knows that, you know, when we accept Jesus and in peace and grace and hope define our lives, there's still going to be, you know, it's just not easy sailing from there. But it's worth it. It's worth it to endure these things. It's worth it to believe beyond hope. 35, for who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, this passage shows us that suffering comes in many forms. I mean, he covers all the bases here of how suffering touches us. It involves other people. It involves verbal things. It involves emotions, physical pain. It involves spiritual, the nature itself. All of these things are all part of this broken world. But we come here today with different issues and problems. Every one of you has these things going on in some degree or another. And we know what we're up against. But the truth is, with those things in mind, we need to listen to God's word today that says, the relationship between Christ and a sinner who trusts him, it never ends. It lives when the body dies. It lives when the body and heart fail. Once it begins, it never stops. It's only made stronger and brighter. That's a quote or a paraphrase from another. But I think that's the truth we need to hold on to today and throughout our life here on this earth, is that our lives will be marked by these things and that we won't give up. Verse 5 in Romans 5, 1 through 5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So I have these five things up here. And the last point I think is most significant. The Holy Spirit is in those who believe. And God says he pours them in. And that's our last mark, that life of the Holy Spirit is what we depend on to change us. So today as you came, I hope if you didn't know Christ that I was able to present the gospel to you today. And if you hadn't believed or you're not sure if you believe, just put your trust in Christ. And if you know Jesus, my word to you today is be assured of peace. Sin that might be dragging you down or a past that could be on the back of your mind, just know that Christ died for that and your slate is clean. And stand in grace in your relationships with others and in your relationship with God. Know that you're not trying to earn his favor. You've got it. You do those good things because of the great thing he's done for you. You do it in response, not out of obligation. Rejoice in hope, like we just prayed, when one day the sky's going to be rolled back like a scroll and everything's going to be right. We believe that as Christians. Rejoice in suffering. If you're struggling, know that it's worth it to endure. And finally, know the Holy Spirit's full in you if you know the Lord. All right. All right, Lord, we just thank you for this day and pray that we'll leave from here just considering the life that you've given us through Jesus and knowing that that life produces these things. Lord, I pray that everyone who looks at us through our daily lives, at work, at school, wherever we are, that they would be able to see from afar that that person's different, that something's changed in the life of that person. And they know something I don't know, and it would compel them to come and ask for that hope. What is that hope that's in us? We thank you, God, for what you've done for us today. In Jesus' name, amen.